Well, good evening. It's a little bit different tonight. And I appreciate y'all's indulgence in doing a little bit of a different format this evening. I'm going to start by getting a little bit of background about how we got here and what we're doing this evening. Several months ago, the elders asked Brent and I to put some thought into and bring a lesson on modest dress and worship. And Brent and I quickly realized that we were both too chicken to do this by ourselves. So we're using the buddy system tonight. Though Brent did tell me that if anybody's upset when we're through, it's moody.brent@gmail.com. You did say that, right?
Yeah. That's fine.
Now, more seriously, the elders did ask us to talk about that. And part of the thing is Brent and I were talking about what to do with that is, one of the things we didn't want to wind up with when all was said and done was kind of this preached at you kind of sermon. And we didn't want anyone leaving with the concept that there's some sort of dress code or some rules that the elders want to enforce or that's what this is all about. And so we thought that the best way, the most constructive way to approach something like this was to kind of really do what Brent and I sometimes do during the week in the office, where sometimes he and I will sit down in his office or in my office, and we'll kick some ideas around there that we'll talk about something. And in some ways, a lot of what we're doing tonight is really just kind of a conversation that he and I had earlier this week in thinking about how we might talk to the congregation as a whole about this kind of an issue. And so I want to start tonight by kind of sharing with you a little story I shared with Brent earlier in the week. Many of you probably remember or have heard of Niccolo Machiavelli. Some of you famously wrote that infamous book, The Prince, the ultimate short little manual on power, politics, human nature, the nature of power. Of course, power and politics came back to bite Machiavelli in the end. He actually wrote The Prince in exile from his court where he used to serve in politics. And it was interesting. He wrote a letter while he was in exile over his frustration with his position, his loss of power and fortune and fame and reputation. And so he wrote a letter to his friend kind of describing the meaninglessness of his days and his life. And there was a really interesting point in the letter where he describes what he does in the evenings. And it goes like this. Machiavelli wrote, and he said, "At nightfall, I return home and enter my study. There on the threshold, I remove my dirty, mud-spattered clothes, and I slip on my regal and courtly robes, and thus, fittingly attired, I enter the ancient courts of bygone men, where, having received a friendly welcome, I feed on the food that is mine alone and that I was born for." And what he's talking about, he's going to sit down and he's going to read kind of the great books of human history, Aristotle and Plato and stuff like that. But it's kind of stunning when you stop and think about it. What Machiavelli is basically saying is, I want to put on my best clothes before I sit down and read old, ancient books. You and I might sit there and think that's kind of overkill. But here's the point, and here's why I like that. Machiavelli's showing a certain respect for it, understanding of the greatness, just humanly speaking, of the works that he was reading, of the power of those books, what they had done to Western civilization. Some of these men, like Plato, Aristotle, have been dead for millennia, and yet their power still prevailed. And he understood it, and he was showing respect for the material that he was dealing with. Now, again, we might look at that and think that that's a little excessive. That's a little excessive. But really, that may have to do more with our culture's overall loss of respect for virtually anything. That our culture's gotten to a point where we really don't grant much dignity to anything. We don't know what's worthy of dignity anymore. And yeah, maybe Machiavelli was a little bit excessive getting all dressed up to read old books. But he understood, if nothing else, that there were some things in life that were worthy of respect. There was a time to put off the everyday and dress, and especially dress appropriately for what he was about to participate in. Now, we still see attempts in our culture to try to recover that, especially in the realm of dress. And so, for instance, there are times when schools will switch over to school uniforms. And why will school districts sometimes switch certain schools over to uniforms? They'll do it. They'll do it because they understand that it sets a better atmosphere for learning or behavior, perhaps, when students are dressed appropriately for what's going on. And, of course, that's, by the way, I think the same reason that there are some people who hate it when they're forced to wear uniforms, because it takes away their control, their ability to present themselves as they want to be seen through their clothing, because clothing is also a form of our own sense of personal identity. But the fact of the matter is, most even public schools anymore, even if there's no school uniforms, most school districts still have a dress code. There are things that in Klein ISD you simply can't wear to the high school. They are inappropriate, even in a relatively pagan age like we live in. The world understands there are things that are inappropriate to wear to school. In the Bible now, clothes often were a marker of who people were or what they were about or about the situation that they were in. Joseph changes clothes all the time. And in his story, based upon what's happening, he loses his coat, becomes a prisoner. When he comes out of prison, he gets new garments. His clothes are a marker of who he is and the role he's going to play in society. When Ahab goes to battle with Jehoshaphat against Aram, Ahab purposely puts off his royal robes. Why? He doesn't want people shooting at him. If he's dressed like a king, people are going to treat him like a king. And in battle, that's not always a good thing. It makes it easier for your enemies to find you and aim at you. In the Bible, people put on sackcloth and ashes when it was time to mourn. The priests and the high priests in particular had things they had to wear. And even if you read some of the rituals in Leviticus, they changed their clothes based upon the particular work they were doing that day. Or maybe in a more unfortunate illustration for something this type of an ideal or this type of a function of clothes, prostitutes. How do you know who a lady of the night is? Well, usually in our culture, it's because they're scantily clad. They're advertising their services. But what's funny is, in the ancient world, prostitutes actually wore more, not less. You see this in, like in Genesis 38 when Tamar wants to play the role of a prostitute. She wears more, not less, because in the ancient world, women wanted to have anonymity. And didn't want you to know who they were. And so it's kind of funny, though. Bottom line is still, even in that culture, you know, the prostitute put on more. In their culture, they understood if you dressed a certain way, that's what you were advertising. The clothes sent a message. And that brings me to Malachi chapter 1. You have your Bible this evening. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the first place we want to look at in the Bible together for just a minute. In Malachi chapter 1 here, I want to start reading in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And this is God speaking here. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be kindly pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord, but you're profaning it. Verse 13, you say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully stiff at it, says the Lord of hosts. When you bring that which was taken by robbery, or that which is lame, or that which is sick, that's the offering you bring. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But ultimately, God says this, verse 14, cursed is a swindler who has a male in his flock, vows it, but instead sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, because I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. Nothing about clothing in there, but there is a principle that I want to suggest that we need to consider tonight. Now, this is what Brent and I want to work together here with you for a little bit. And the big picture principle is this, that God does not want less from us than what the world would accept in a similar situation. God does not want less from us than what the world would accept in a similar situation. God sits there and says, your sacrifice will not even be acceptable to a governor. Yet I'm the great king of the universe. Why should I accept it if an earthly king will not even tolerate what you're offering me? God does not want less than what the world would accept or expect in a similar situation. And so what we want to talk about this evening is not so much a dress code. What we want to talk about is being intentional, taking thought to, conscious thought about what we wear, rather than just kind of sometimes coming to the building and just whatever we got up in or kind of, you know, whatever we rolled out of bed with or just whatever we grabbed that was clean, which sometimes happens. Not everybody, but sometimes happens with some of us. The elders want us to think a little bit more about being intentional in what we're doing here. Because here's the thing. We would take thought about how we dress for a wedding if we were going to a wedding. If we were invited for a state during the White House, we would think about how we're going to dress. For a funeral, for a kid's birthday party, for a first date, for an anniversary dinner, for a rehearsal dinner, for a retirement dinner, for an awards banquet, and so on and so forth. We'd stop and think about what we're doing. I mean, those of us who are married, have we not said to our wives, especially those of us who are men, we say to our wives sometimes, can I wear this? Because we don't trust our own judgment. Is this appropriate? And yet sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, some of us don't always put that much thought into how we come to worship God. And so we need to take careful thought about what we're going to wear if we're going to sit in the presence and offer our worship to the great King of all the earth and the setting to which he has called us and commanded us to be present in, this assembly of his church. So what we really need to do first is kind of think a little bit about modesty and what modesty is. And Brent's going to talk to us now a little bit about defining and understanding what modesty is, biblically speaking.
Yeah, I've heard people say things to the effect of, well, God, he just doesn't care about clothes. And I get what people mean by that. However, I would say that's actually just not true. He does care about clothes because he specifically tells us he cares about clothes. And we're going to look at a passage here in just a minute that shows that. But the idea of what is modesty, really, I can give you a one-word answer. And the reason I can do that is because it fits in with the text we're going to look at here in just a minute. And it's just the idea of appropriateness. There's a lot of directions we could go with modesty. But really, when it boils down to one idea, it's just the idea of being proper, being appropriate. Speaking of weddings, talking about how we dress for a wedding, Jesus actually tells a parable that involves that. Matthew 22, that's not the main point of the parable necessarily, but at the end, the man shows up and he's not wearing the right wedding attire. And what happens? He gets cast out and thrown into outer darkness with gnashing of teeth and wailing. And we aren't making that suggestion to the elders about any of you, but I do want us to see that, Jesus understands, he's culturally aware of how things work in society. And even in that parable, we see that he's aware that there's a certain type of attire, that there's a range of appropriateness that works at a wedding or works at a banquet or works in assembly. If we go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, I'd like you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I really want us to understand the context of this passage. Paul in chapter 3, just to set up the context, as he's getting to the end of this section, what he tells Timothy is, I'm writing this to you so that you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the congregation of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. You go back to the beginning of chapter 2, he says, first of all, I urge supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. Now he's going to go into this section about what's going to happen in the household of God. And you notice directly before the verse we're going to look at in verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now here he's talking about the way that we ought to interact. When we're praying together, when we're worshiping together, he specifically mentions men here. Men, we shouldn't be quarreling. We shouldn't be at odds with each other. This is something that is done with holy hands. The purity of mind is the idea there. And then he goes into verse 9. He says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness and with good works. I want us to stop for just a second and do a couple things. First of all, I want to read this verse through in a couple translations just so we can see the terms being used. But I also want to say that this is very general in nature. When he's talking about what's appropriate, although he's identifying specifically men in verse 8 and then women in verse 9 with some kind of common ideas, I think the idea of appropriate dress does influence men as well. We are not neglected in this idea, although he's speaking to women. The Proverbs, the wise man, he often directs things about clothing to women and other issues to men. It's just a general way they're done. But that doesn't mean that men, we can just come in whatever. I don't think that's the idea at all. So I want us to sustain that idea first, that this is something that generally applies. And I think there's some really important ideas that we get out of this passage. I just want you to read with me or think with me through some of these different translations. The only reason I do this is so that maybe these terms hit you in slightly different ways and we grasp more fully what Paul's doing. In the New American Standard, women should adorn themselves with proper attire, modestly and discreetly. The ESV is what I just read. It says respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. The King James Version, it says women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Another reason I wanted to read all these is because some of these words we don't really use a whole lot. If you use the King James Version, shamefacedness gives an idea that might not be captured by some of the other versions, but we just don't use that term much. And so I wanted to read some of the others. Sobriety, we know kind of what that means. We just think not being drunk. You know, that's the idea we get with soberness. But there's a little bit more to it than that. And so I'll offer this translation for you that maybe is just kind of the way that we speak. Women should clothe themselves properly or appropriately with modesty and moderation. And I mainly changed that last one just to fit in some ways. I mean, it's an appropriate translation of the term, so I'm not just making it up. But it gives the idea that I think is important for what Paul is saying there. The idea of moderation, this is not ostentatiously. It's not way underdressed. It's not way overdressed. And it goes to what Jeff was talking about earlier, about not drawing attention to ourselves. Worship and assembly, the way we behave in the household of God, it's not a time for self-expression. It's not a time for me to dress in a way to let everybody know who I am or to make some kind of statement. And in fact, although I think the King James Version brings out maybe a subtle hint at the idea of sexual modesty with a shamefacedness, and I think that's appropriate. And I would say sexual immodesty is never right, whether we're in this assembly or we're somewhere else. And hopefully we would all agree with that idea, that there's never a time where it's okay to be immodest sexually, where we're doing things that are going to create lust or those sorts of things. I don't really think that's necessarily Paul's main idea, although it fits into the overall concept here. I think what he's really dealing with are cultural, situational types of ideas about modesty. And the reason I say that is because he pulls out cultural, situational ideas like braiding hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. These are the things that women of the day did to emphasize their social status. It was a way to show social stratification, that I'm above this person, and I'm above this person, and I'm a wealthy person, I'm a patron. I'm the one blessing the people around me. It was a way to maybe look like the empress. You know, the braided hair is how the empress would have worn her hair. And so there's some ideas that have to do with status, with rank. And as I think I've said before, whether it's from the pulpit or other places, you know, women weren't really looking to not wear a lot of clothes in ancient times. That made you look poor. They don't really want to look poor. The temptation then is much more this idea of jewelry, braided hair, costly attire, because they wanted to look like people of status, because honor was an extremely important thing in their time. And so what I would say about that is the idea is that appropriateness in dress, it requires thought. It's this intentional thought that Jeff brought up a little while ago. That there's some consideration, there's preparation. And as he was mentioning, we get this because we do it in everything else in life. If you're an insurance man, my family, they're in insurance, so I'm very familiar with this idea. My uncles have owned insurance businesses, my grandpa. You know, you go to an insurance convention, you show up in a tuxedo, you're going to look a little weird. You know, no one else is coming in a tuxedo. But if you come in swim shorts and a swim shirt, you're also going to look a little bit weird. There's an understood range of appropriateness that we get. We're not trying to be ostentatious. We're not trying to stand out. And that setting is not even as important as this one. And the reason I say that, you know, in that setting, they're worried about learning. They're worried about gaining things for their businesses and what they're doing, which that's important. We have to have jobs, and those jobs are important. But the idea of moderation that Paul gets here with Timothy, and this idea of not being ostentatious, it really works toward what our purpose is. Our purpose when we come here is not about me It's not about you recognizing me for the way I'm dressing, presenting myself, or anything else that might be happening. It's not just clothes that can be inappropriate. It's about two things. Those things are that we are mutually edified, that we're encouraging each other as saints, and that we are honoring and worshiping God in the things that we're doing. And so you might be thinking, man, we're making a really big deal about this right now. You know, maybe we're like that guy going to the library who's excessive, you know, saying we got to dress up, which is not necessarily what we're saying anyway. But there are reasons for it. You know, there's a reason for the uniform at school, yeah, because it's not distracting. It's not taking away from what's supposed to be happening. And one of the reasons this is a concern is the whole idea of distraction, things that we're supposed to be accomplishing, things that we're supposed to be doing. Our mind is supposed to be in a certain place. And when people are outside the range of appropriateness, those distractions, however much we might try to block them, they are there. And the reality is we are just naive if we don't admit that. You know, everybody understands this. You know, go read the book, Dress for Success. People in the world, they get this idea. They understand the importance of the way we present ourselves, even first impressions, or however you want to take this. The world gets it. And hopefully, we should be as wise in these sorts of things as people in the world. And so we might think, well, this is a little bit overboard. Maybe it's a little bit excess. But the reality is it's to accomplish some very important things. And that is that I'm not thinking about what you're wearing, or you're not thinking about what I'm wearing. That should not be dominating our thought when we're in this place among these people. It ought to be on the things that are truly important, that we are building each other up, that we're stirring one another up to love and to good works. These are the emphases talked about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, or where I quoted in Hebrews 10, that's our purpose for being here, as well as showing awe and reverence to God in the things that we're doing. So proper dress, it requires thought. And I believe what Jeff was referencing earlier about the elders and what they've asked us to do is really just that. They want intentionality, consideration, preparedness. And that's true, as I preached on a few weeks ago, when we approach God, that should be true of what we're doing in all areas. But certainly when it comes to the way we present ourselves, that we're not being a distraction, that we're not taking away from the things that are happening. And so the way that we do that in life is based on the occasion, right? If we're going to, if we're going on a date, young men, maybe the first time we're going to take a girl out, we're probably not going to dress the same way that we're going to go when we hang out with the guys to play Xbox, you know? At least, I hope not. If you have that plan, come talk to me later. You know, if we're going to go to a banquet, that's a little bit different than going to a Super Bowl party. You know, and we're intelligent, we're wise, we get these ideas. And so the intentionality, the consideration is just something that applies in this setting just as well as it does in others. So what we want to do now is just talk about the kind of occasion, the kind of setting that we are in right now. So Jeff, talk about you know, what we're doing at this very moment, even.
Yeah, I was sharing with you the other day. When I was growing up, you know, we were taught, you know, I heard this a lot growing up, you know, the building's not a sacred place, you know, the church is the people, it's not the building. And, you know, in the larger religious world, you hear, you know, the church being called like the sanctuary, and language that kind of makes the space, the place, the building itself a holy place. And that's just, you know, obviously not scripturally so. This is just sticks and bricks. And I think what sometimes may happen to some of us is because we've so internalized that message that the place itself is not sacred, we lose sight of the fact that while the place is not sacred, the space is. And what I mean by the space is not literally these square feet, but what we are doing here, this assembly, is a sacred occasion. The place is not. This is not a sanctuary. We're not sitting in a sanctuary. We're sitting in an auditorium. This is not a sanctuary. But what we are doing here is sacred. It is set apart. And when you stop and think about the New Testament, you know, everything about, especially today, is sacred. Think about it. What's the New Testament's language for today? It never calls it Sunday. What does it call it? If it's not the first day of the week, what's the New Testament's term? This is the Lord's Day.
This is a sanctified time. This is a time that God has claimed. We come together to do things per God's command. He calls his people, his assembly together on his time, on his day, for his purposes. The place is not sacred, but this space is. What we are doing here in this assembly is sacred. And if you still have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Well, another passage here just to help us understand this, I think, a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews wants to make a contrast to those early Christians, help them understand what they are as the church and how special it is. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning about verse 18 or so, he says to them, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and the darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and the blast of the trumpet, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them. For they could not touch the mountain. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned," said God. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." And what he's referring to is Sinai. He's referring to Israel's experience at Sinai back in the Old Testament. And that was a fearsome place. That was a sacred and a holy place. And what he's referring to is really Exodus 19, what happened in Exodus 19 when Israel first came to Sinai. If you read in Exodus 19, it was stunning how much God expected them to treat this sacred gathering as a special thing. In Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in thick cloud. People are going to hear when I speak to you, that they may believe you forever." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them." That's make them holy, set them apart, sanctify them. "Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." It's a three-day process to get ready for God's coming at the earthly Sinai. And not only that, but on the third day, when God comes down, instead of all people, you set a limit around the mountain. Nobody can touch it. But here's the key. It was a 3 days preparation. Did you notice they were even supposed to wash their clothes? They were to get ready for God to come. It was. And there was nothing special about Sinai. It was just a mountain. What made it special? This was God's command, and God was present. This was God's assembly. What the Hebrew writer does in chapter 12 is he makes a lesser to greater comparison. If this is what Sinai was, he says, verse 22, "In contrast, but, that's a contrast, but you," that's us, Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion." If Sinai was this big a deal, 3 days, get ready, wash your clothes, you go on and read, you know, men were supposed to stay away from the women, if you understand. I mean, it was basically normal life, everyday life stopped because this was going to be an assembly of the Most High God where he dwells. The Hebrew writer says if that's how it was then, I want you to understand what we have now and what we are as the church. And again, look very carefully at the Hebrew writer's language here. "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." Now notice he's not saying you will come. He's not talking about eternity. You have come. This is present reality. This is currently what we are enacting and what we are doing when we assemble as the church of God on earth. Not you will come in the great pie in the sky by and by. This is you have come. This is where we are and what we are right now. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And when you drop down, after he sketched out this image of what we currently are, what we currently do, what we currently participate in. Notice then what he says, verse 28, "Therefore," here's the application. If you understand that we are participating in God's eternal Zion, God's eternal city. We are presently in the church. We are participating in, you know, in anticipation of the fullness of eternity, right here, right now. This day, this place, not this place in the sense of the building, but this place in the sense of this assembly. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or an acceptable worship." The word lends itself, it's service in that sense. Latrua, worship. "With reverence and awe, this is the occasion, and this is presently what we're participating in. This is not just one more Sunday in a litany of a lifetime of 52 times a year, 104. I mean, just, you know, the years roll by and we do this week by week and it becomes so common, it becomes casual. We are participating in a sacred place as the assembly of God right here, right now. The first day of the week, the assembly of the church. And the application the Hebrew writer says is you need to be reverent, you need to be awestruck. Your eyes of faith, remember what chapter 11 has been teaching us in Hebrews? That the righteous of old could see the unseen. That was the mark of faith, right? They could see the unseen. What is faith? It's the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh, it looks like just a plain building and we're a bunch of ordinary people. But through the eyes of faith, we see something different here. This is a participation in the eternal Zion. This is the church of the firstborn of God. This is a holy place and a holy time. And I think especially for those of us maybe who are parents, as we teach our children, what we allow our children to wear, how we allow our children to come, the way we let them dress when we come here is a way of teaching them about the sacredness or perhaps the lack of sacredness. Not of this building, but of this space, of what we're participating in here. Again, remember what we talked about from Malachi. God does not want less than what would be acceptable in the equivalent situation in the world. You would not go to a job interview. You would not go to a banquet. You would not go to your wedding underdressed. But too often we will come underdressed into the assembly of the great King, to our place, our participation in God's Zion. And that's in particular, I think what the elders are concerned about is that we too often are not fully expressing the reverence. And sometimes our children are not expressing the full reverence that they need to be expressing. As Brent put it so well, it's about the appropriateness of the occasion. And the occasion is we are participating in God's sacred eternity and in anticipations of it right here, right now, this day. Are we dressed appropriately for that reality? Is our faith strong enough to see that unseen reality, that truth, right here, right now, today, and next Sunday, and every Sunday, that God grants us the grace to participate in His reality? And so what happens is because we're talking about what's appropriate, and in some level there is going to be a room for judgment. I remember, I think I told you this story, I hope. I remember some years ago, back when I was still in my 20s, I was invited to speak to a group of preachers once. And I was told to dress as business casual. Now, if you've been around the business world much, I mean, you understand that's almost useless as a dress code. I mean, business casual means just about anything. And I'm a preacher. I'm a young preacher. I'm in my 20s at that point. And so business casual to me, having no experience in the business world, business casual to me was just you take your jacket off, this one without the jacket. And I showed up to talk to a group of preachers, you know, with nice pants, dress shirt, tie, and skirt. I was way overdressed. Preachers do business casual a whole nother level, apparently. And so there is room for judgment. You know, those older guys are sitting there thinking this young punk wants to upstage them by showing up overdressed and making them embarrassed. But there is room for judgment then. This is not, again, a dress code. This is not everybody has to wear a coat and tie all the time as such. We're not interested in dress code. We're not interested in rules. We're interested in understanding the principles of what's at stake and what we are and what we do when we come here. And so Brent's going to talk to us a little bit now about the realm of judgment and avoiding judgmentalism against each other in this regard, Brent.
Yeah, and I think ultimately what it comes down to is it is a heart issue.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, people say God doesn't care about clothes, that He cares about the heart. Yeah, He does care about the heart, but He also does care about all the things we've been talking about as we've been pointing to things in Scripture. But there's also an attitude regarding modesty that we need to develop. And I want to look at just a couple passages as we think about this idea. The first is in James 2. Many of you will be familiar with this idea. I just want to guide us through this quickly. It's a certain scenario. I think it's one where someone comes into an assembly and they're not known. It's not a well-known brother. Maybe it is a brother. Maybe it's a visitor. But it's just not someone that's known. That doesn't, to me, fit the scenario to think this is just, you know, the regular guys coming in and ladies coming into the assembly. This is, and I think that because of the context, but these are people coming in and he's warning them against this idea of being too judgmental, about superficial judgments. You know, the guy comes in wearing the shabby clothing, and you kind of push him off to the corner. Whereas the person comes in wearing the fine clothes, and you give him the best seat and show the position of honor. And what James does, similar to what Jeff was pointing out in the Hebrew writer, a rhetorical technique where he's going to go through and make his argument. He says, for instance, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Now, it's not everybody that's poor that's going to be in the kingdom, but he's just making an observation. It's like, don't you see that it's the poor people who are the ones that come to God? And then on the opposite side of that, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Not all the rich were oppressing them. But the point he's making is, as you live life and you see what's happening around you, it's the wealthy ones who are oppressing you. It's them who are blaspheming the name of Jesus. So why would you show partiality to the rich person, assuming they're better than the poor? So he's just making a general argument here, and ultimately the point he's going to make is that judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. It's the idea of the way we approach situations in life and making sure we are using good discernment. While we're talking about the importance of how we present ourselves to God, we do have to recognize these scenarios do present themselves. This very literal scenario can present itself where someone comes to the assembly, whether it's someone poor in shabby clothing or someone decked out to make a statement, it seems to us. We don't always know. We don't know exactly why a person is coming the way they are. Maybe they're very poor and that's what they can afford. And so we do have to be careful in these situations. And as Jeff was saying, not only is there a range of appropriateness, but we also don't always understand the fullness of the situation. And while what we're saying is really pertinent to our group and our membership and what is expected here and the way that we ought to present ourselves before God, there is the reality that of the unknown, the visitor who's going to show up, and we better be careful about how that's handled. I remember when I was younger, I was in high school, and I was dating a young lady, brought her to services with me the first time she ever walked in the building. And before she left the building, one of the women there had pulled her aside into the nursery. She doesn't even know this lady, never seen her, and was rebuking her for being immodest in the building. You're talking about appropriateness. There are a few things that are more inappropriate than that. You know, we're trying to reach someone and trying to help someone, and then we just come out and lash out at someone we don't even know. You know, there's a time and a place to address appropriateness or inappropriateness. And so we do need to be careful of that. But I think more pertinent to our situation is actually what we find in Philippians chapter 2, in this concept of attitude that is dealt with in this text. In Philippians, the second chapter, he's wanting them to be of one mind and one heart. This joint participation, the fellowship that they have in Christ, is really important to Paul here. And so he makes this statement in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." A couple things I want to point out about this. The first of it is the obvious, that again, we don't always know all the situations. And if someone comes in a way that maybe doesn't sit right with us, maybe doesn't fit our preferences, we have to admit that, again, there's this range of what's appropriate, and my preference or my desire is not a hard and fast standard. And so we need to be slow and careful about the sorts of things that we're doing. At the same time, there might be a need among our people. Again, I'm not talking about the visitor, and there's a time for that as well over time. But among our membership, there's going to be time to point out things that might be inappropriate, whether it's clothing, that are distractions, that are not holy in their nature, or something else. Maybe it's behavior, something else we see. We're called to do that. And that's part of Scripture, that we can save someone from their sin. I mean, that's part of what we should be doing to build each other up. So there's a time and a place for that. And there's going to be a lot of prayer involved in that, as Galatians 6 talks about. But I also want to make this point, that we better be careful not to be arrogant in our casualness as well. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. Everything we've talked about tonight, I've heard both of these, people who will come dressed down just to see what people will say. And the reality is, there's really nothing that's more disrespectful or unloving than attempting to draw out somebody else by doing something like that. Not only is it just a form of judgmental behavior in and of itself, and a distraction, if you really are purposely doing that, to see if you get a rise out of somebody or a reaction from someone, or just to emphasize that you have the freedom to do what you can do, which goes against some of the things we've shown earlier, it's just very unloving. It is the total wrong attitude with what Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 2, that we ought to realize, and this is true of lots of things in life, that we need to put other people's interests before our own. That there are people who might have a problem with certain things that we would do, whatever it might be. Paul talks about eating meat. He says he'd never eat meat again if it would cause someone to stumble, something as simple as that. And if we realize that maybe it bothers somebody, something that we're doing or something that we're wearing, that we should go out of our way to try to create, or not just create, but to make unity, to maintain the unity, that's the word I'm looking for, that we should have in Christ, this joint participation, this fellowship. And really, there's just nothing more conceited and arrogant than purposely trying to draw that out. And the reason I'm making this point very strongly is exactly what I said. I've heard people tell me they've done that very thing. Usually it's young people. You know, I wore this, and can you believe this member came and told me I wasn't dressed right? Well, maybe you weren't dressed right, but your attitude certainly wasn't right. And so if we're going to talk about judgmentalism and being careful about not judging too quickly, on one side, you know, looking down at someone and saying, well, they're just not dressed well enough, we need to talk about on the other side too, about people being arrogant and just thinking they can wear whatever and just judging others who would dare say anything about what they wear to assembly. You know, I think we've covered a lot of things tonight. And I hope it's come across the right way. That was our aim, not to come across judgmentally. That's kind of the goal that we had. And to give this principle, the guiding principle of desiring holiness, pursuing unity and love amongst ourselves, and let that being the motivating factor, the heart behind the decisions that we make, including being intentional about our preparation for worship, which involves the way we dress when we come. And so I hope that you've got that point as we've kind of gone through this. Jeff, talk for just a minute about, wrap up the concept of holiness, the holiness of God, and what we're trying to get across.
Yeah, just big picture, bottom line, that the principle is, again, just we don't give God less than what we'd give to an earthly king in an equivalent situation. You wouldn't go to the White House in shorts and a T-shirt if you were invited there. And if we can do better than that, then we need to do better. If we can help our children do better than that, we need to help our children do better than that, because at the end of the day, what we're wearing, and our kids are absorbing this message whether we get it or not, whether we realize it or not, that what we wear says something about what we think about what we're doing here. And at the end of the day, we want our children, as well as ourselves, to grow up understanding that while it is just a building, the building is not sacred, that what we are doing in here is of the highest sacredness. It is a participation in the eternal Zion itself. And we need to not just dress while we're here, but act, think, talk, love, serve, sing, pray, read, amen, all the way down the line, understanding the enormity of what we are participating in. These are God's things, this is God's time, and this is God's space. And so we need to appreciate that and be teaching our children that and what we're doing. And Brent?
Yeah, I was talking to you the other day, and I threw this idea out there that we should just have a shorts and graphic tee day for Jeff and I and the elders.
I was for it.
Yeah. And you laugh, but I want you to think about that.
Why you wanted to do this.
I did. I wanted to show up in shorts and a graphic T-shirt, but Jeff wouldn't let me.
I like it here.
Why is it you'd be uncomfortable? Why is it you'd be uncomfortable with me getting up to preach like that? And you would be. I guarantee it. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Which leads me to what I want to sum up, which is the idea and the importance of maintaining the focus of what we're doing. This edification and the building up and the encouraging and the honoring of God. That's our purpose. And when we do things that distract, you know, there's going to be things at times that are different. There's going to be things, you know, maybe we lead a new song, or there's going to be things that we do that we incorporate that aren't always going to go perfectly smoothly all the time, and I think that we get that. But when we're doing things that really do distract from the purpose of why we're here, we do need to be intentional and think carefully about trying to remove those so that we can focus on what is truly important. We appreciate you bearing with us in your moving to this section of the building. We know that that's not ideal, and you've squished together, and that's we really appreciate it. I will say the singing sounded exceptional sitting up here with everyone collected here together. You know, what we've talked about tonight is the idea of being holy to the Lord. We sang about it, and then we've talked about it. And we want to offer the opportunity tonight. Maybe you realize in your life you haven't been holy. Maybe you're not in Christ. You don't have Christ's blood on your account. And so you aren't in a right relationship with God. And if that's the case, we would like to help you change that. That's why we're here, because we all realized we needed the grace of God. And so we submitted ourselves to baptism for the remission of our sins, to receive the Holy Spirit. As he says in Acts 2:38, we need the outpouring of God's love and his grace. Without that, we are nothing. And if that's the situation you find yourself in, there's no reason to be ashamed of that. You can make it right. You can become one with God and have unity with his people. And if you're one who's out of step, you know what you ought to be doing, but you just know things haven't been right in life. Don't wait. Don't wait to make it right. There's plenty of people. This building is filled with people who want to encourage you, who want to help you, that we all need to be built up at times. And so don't be shy about that. Don't be afraid. If you need help, make it known. That way we can help you if there is a need. Can we help you now? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?